Thank you to each one who's taken part in our service this evening, and thank you again for coming out this Palm Sunday evening as we look at the donkey versus the horse in Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. Now, Zechariah 9, 9 is the famous prophecy of Christ entering Jerusalem on a donkey, but we see in these two verses a donkey mentioned and the horse mentioned, and in our minds and in the world, these two animals kind of have two different connotations. The horse stands for strength. I mean, most anything people say about a horse, or if they'd compare you one, would be complimentary, whereas nobody really wants to be likened unto a donkey. And there are people who have horses that are very excited, very zealous about horses, that want to tell you all about their horses, but I've never really come across that same amount of enthusiasm or passion or loyalty to a donkey. But we see here Christ associated with the donkey and the power and salvation he brings in it versus the horse of human armies. So if you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, we'll read verses 9 and 10 together. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you for Christ, his coming in meekness, and his birth and into Jerusalem, Lord, but we thank you that he is coming again in strength and might. Please guide my words in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we see the prophecy here immediately connected with Palm Sunday of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, but as we read those two verses, we obviously saw not all of that was fulfilled that day. There's going to be more to come when Christ returns. And again, as I said this morning, this is all related to Christ's offer of the kingdom. That's what he was doing as he rode into Jerusalem. He was offering himself as their king, and he was rejected. But when he returns again, he will establish his kingdom. So we'll see this evening the offer of the kingdom, the opponents of the kingdom, and the omnipresent kingdom. The offer of the kingdom is in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. This was written almost 500 years before the birth of Christ, and before that time, but especially since that time, Jerusalem hasn't had a whole lot of reasons to rejoice, to shout in joy. It's been a place of hardship. It's been a troubled place. After this came, Alexander the Great came in his conquests, and Greece ruled the area. And then the broken Greek kingdoms, the Seleucids from Syria and the Ptolemies from Egypt, battling back and forth across the land. Then there was the Jewish Hasmonean revolt and fighting in Jerusalem. Then Rome came and ruled. Then Islam came, ruled the area. The Crusades, Ottoman rule, and even today, just constant fighting, Israel and the Arab states. Jerusalem has not had a great many reasons to rejoice. But we see in the promise here of Zechariah, this whole chapter, that salvation is going to come to the city. The first eight verses largely deal with the judgment of the surrounding areas, the different states that are around Israel and Jerusalem. And a lot of this was at least partially fulfilled by Alexander the Great in the 300s BC. And in amazing fulfillment of prophecy, Alexander came through, and if cities put up a fight, he'd conquer them and mostly burn them. And he came to Jerusalem and demanded a ransom to not destroy the city and the high priest in charge there. He refused because he felt bound by his oath of allegiance towards the Medo-Persian Empire. But Alexander did not destroy the city. He spared it, and actually in his coming and goings, he went right by multiple times and never destroyed the city of Jerusalem, because the city had to be standing for another greater king to enter it a few hundred years later. But a king that wasn't going to come in conquest, a king that was going to enter in meekness and without armies. But in this prophecy, now that holy city and its inhabitants have a reason to rejoice, for the king is coming. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. The king is finally coming. Israel returned out of captivity when Jerusalem was conquered, and then they came back into captivity, but the kingdom was never set back up. The line of David never resumed the throne. Zerubbabel, who led them back, he was part of that line, but he was only ever a governor. When there was the Hasmonean revolts, there was rulers, but there was never a king. Israel had longed for centuries for the king to finally come, because they had been promised that David would never fail to have one sit upon the throne. But when this king comes, he is just and having salvation. And this is much like we talked this morning, that this isn't salvation in the spiritual sense. Jerusalem is looking for physical deliverance and salvation, and that is what is going to be brought to them. They're going to receive victory and deliverance, which that's often the use of the word salvation in the Old Testament. And of course, the Jews have frequently sought and needed deliverance from their enemies, but the king is finally going to give them that. That's what they wanted when he came the first time. They wanted deliverance from Rome, but because they rejected him as their king, they didn't receive that. But when he returns, he is going to bring deliverance from the armies of Antichrist as well as spiritual salvation to Israel. But he is eminently qualified to be king, to be just, and to bring salvation. What more could you want? He is just. He's going to be a right ruler. He's going to be a right judge. He is going to know what he's doing domestically. And then also he is going to be able to provide deliverance, protection from the enemies of Israel. So he is what every nation would want in their king. Jesus came in and offered himself lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. We've seen in the study of John how Christ was in Jerusalem many times before, but he never made a spectacle of himself coming in. He would often come in the north gate, kind of a side gate, especially the last we've looked at the Feast of the Tabernacles. He slipped in unobtrusively and nobody even knew he was there. But when he comes first here on Palm Sunday and then when he comes again, he will make no mistake that he is offering himself as king. Every Jew brought up in the study of the faith would have known that their king was going to come upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. And now this great prophet, this man doing miracles, is doing just that. There should have been no mistaking what he meant. But he wasn't only a king. What did he do once he was in Jerusalem then? He cleansed the temple. That should have been the job of a priest, to care for God's temple. He was not only their king, their priest, and then he taught. He was a prophet as well. And whereas all the Gospels draw attention to the triumphal entry, Matthew alone really brings us back to this passage. Let's look at Matthew 21, 1-5. Matthew chapter 21, we'll just read verses 4 and 5. Christ has given the order concerning the fetching of the donkey for him. But Matthew 21, 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So the most Jewish gospel, the gospel of Matthew, highlights the prophecy that Christ was fulfilling here. But notice he doesn't list all of it. He doesn't list that he is just and having salvation, because Christ did not deliver salvation then. Because he was rejected, he did not bring this whole prophecy to pass at that time. But we know this is the word of God, that not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. So we know Christ must be coming again to bring justice and to bring salvation. So this is what we expect in his second coming. But in his first coming, he entered meekly and lowly upon a donkey. The donkey is an animal of peace. As we look through the Old Testament, several of the judges are seen as riding in donkeys. But it's never when they're delivering Israel. It's always after there's deliverance and peace in the land, then they or their representatives are riding donkeys through the land to go to different towns and sit and hold court. Even the early kings are shown as riding donkeys, but always in times of peace. The donkey is an animal for farm work. And maybe the donkey isn't renowned for its peaceable temperament, but they don't have a very good temperament for battle, to ride in on a charge, to be surrounded by gunfire. The donkey is not the animal for war. And Christ rode in upon the colt. He rode in. There was a mother and a baby donkey. And Matthew's the one that makes mention of both, so he could perfectly fulfill this prophecy. But Christ rode in on the baby. He was never ridden before. An unbroken donkey is not an animal you necessarily want to tangle with, but Christ was the master of creation. He had no trouble with this unbroken donkey being able to sit upon him and ride in without any trouble. But to ride on a donkey for a king, or especially for a man of war, is a laughable idea. We see that in the famous novel, Spanish novel, Don Quixote, how he was kind of a, if you will, a crazy old man. He thought he was going to be a knight and ride around and save damsels in distress, and he's the one that thought windmills were giants and was fighting them with a lance. But his sidekick, his squire, Sancho Panza, he rode around on a donkey, and that was used for comedic effect, that it'd be laughable that somebody in the service of a great knight would be riding on a donkey. But Christ was showing his meekness, his peaceableness in this. In part of our observance of the Lord's Supper, Pastor Herm read Isaiah 53. That talks about how Christ was going to come meekly. He was going to come as meek as a lamb to the slaughter. And he knew exactly what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew he wasn't going to be met with acclamation and the religious leaders say, "Oh, we were wrong. Yes, please come rule over us." He knew they were plotting his death, but yet he rides in meekly, humbly, into the very trap they set for him, full well knowing. But as we'll look later, he's not coming back on a donkey. We know that Christ will be on a white horse when he returns for his second coming. But if we evaluate this scene from a human perspective, there was, yes, a great crowd shouting. There was a commotion when he entered. But a triumphal entry, as we call it, to the Roman mind then present, that would have had a very definite connotation. What we see is a poor man riding a poor man's animal with a bunch of poor peasants, poor pilgrims surrounding him. If you'd have gone to Jerusalem that day and a Roman soldier or one of the Roman leaders popped their head out and said, "What's going on?" And you said, "This is Jesus' triumphal entry," they would have laughed in your face. It would have said, "You should have seen Caesar when he came back from Gaul. He and his armies on horseback rode through the city for 3 days, leading in all the armies, the loot that was there." From the human perspective, this is by no means a triumphal entry. But Christ didn't come in the triumph of a conqueror. He came in humility, offering himself to the nation. And now, as I've said, every Jewish person should have known exactly what he meant by this. And when you make something that clear, that calls for a decision. Christ had presented himself publicly, and this calls for a decision nationally and individually. Would the nation receive him as king? Would each and every person receive him as their personal king, their personal savior? And although many were shouting, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," they shouted that on Palm Sunday. 4 days later, they'd shout, "Crucify him." And this is really a turning point in Christ's ministry, from his preparatory ministry to his final ministry of salvation. Let's look at Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45. This is just preceding his entry into Jerusalem. Christ says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ in his first advent didn't come to conquer. He didn't come to be a worshiped king on the white horse. He came to be a servant, and that's really Mark's focus of his gospel. But he served in his earthly ministry, and then he came to give his life a ransom for many. He served up to this point, making clear who he was, and now the turning point comes. He is rejected, and he is headed then very quickly to the cross. We know the true feelings of those that greeted him. The religious leaders rejected him, and they lead the people in calling for his crucifixion within the week. A total rejection of his offer, his message, and his person. That was the offer of the kingdom, and we know that offer wasn't received when he made it in his first advent. In verse 10, first we see the opponents of the kingdom. And there's a rather abrupt break there. Something else, we've got the king coming in meek and lowly, and then all of a sudden we've got the king cutting off the enemies of Israel. Of course, we've got a shift here from Christ's first advent to his second. Because after his entry into Jerusalem, Christ was rejected. He didn't come in Jerusalem and rent an apartment. He didn't come and set up court anywhere because he wasn't going to be staying long. He went into Jerusalem, but he went to the cross, and he exited the world very shortly. There was no kingdom. But of course, we know verse 10 will not fail. He's coming back in power and in judgment. He's going to reign and rule and fulfillness. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Scripture often uses the horse as an idea of human might and strength. In Deuteronomy 17:6, the kings of Israel, before there were any kings, God knew that they were going to want a king. And he said, I will give you a king eventually. But those kings are not to multiply horses. Because if the kings have all kinds of horses and chariots, they're going to think, I'm secure in my own might. I can do this on my own. As the Bible lists Solomon's power and grandeur, it lists how many cities he has with how many horses and how many riders. All the way into World War II, a nation's war-making ability was in large part measured on the number of well horses they had and men who could ride them. In World War II, we think of Germany as the great mechanized armies traveling through Europe, but one of their downfalls is they never had enough machinery to transport all their armies. They still had horses and mules pulling cannon, pulling transport vehicles. So all the way to recent history, the horse has been the status symbol of a nation ready for war. So how does one, it must have to Zechariah's mind in verse 9 and verse 10, as he's writing this by inspiration, how do these fit together? How does the one meek and lowly and peaceful battle the nations? Well, 1 Peter 1:10 shows us an advantage we have. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. All through the prophecies, they saw the suffering of Christ, they saw the glory. They saw both Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53, and they wondered and searched and pondered, but they didn't understand how all this would come. We have the advantage of seeing Christ's first advent of humility and his second advent of conquest. But he's going to save Ephraim and Jerusalem. Ephraim stands in for the 10 northern tribes of the divided kingdom. They were taken to Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, and they were never returned nationally. There was never an edict that saying, oh, yes, you tribes of Israel, you can go back to your land. And so out of this, there's the legend of the 10 lost tribes that nobody knows where they are, or that there's some group of people. The Latter-day Saints, they say that some of the lost tribes went and became the Native Americans. Armstrongism or British Israelism say that the nations of Israel or the nations of Britain and possibly the United States are from the 10 lost tribes, but that's not so. God doesn't lose his people. These tribes are still around and they are still Jewish. Just one example is in Luke 2:36. Anna, who was in the temple and saw the baby Jesus, she was of the tribe of Asher. So God hasn't lost any of his tribes, any of his people. He knows who Ephraim is. He knows who all the tribes are. And they are even now being gathered back in the land, and they will be gathered back when he comes again. And then Jerusalem is, of course, the south that was taken into Babylonian captivity, and a few were returned, but most remained in Babylon, as we see in Esther. So in Christ's day, many were back in the area, but those in the city were seeking deliverance from Rome. And that's what they wanted from him when he came. But he's saying that both Ephraim and Jerusalem, you're going to be back in the land, you're going to be reunited, and you are going to need salvation. They're going to be brought back, and Christ is going to deliver them and rule over them. It also says that the battle bow shall be cut off, when the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. He's going to defeat the chariot. He's going to defeat the horse. He's going to defeat the bow. Since Christ came, earth has had almost 2,000 years to decide what to do with this king that rode in on the donkey. And by and large, they have rejected him. And in that time, earth has never had peace. We've had well-meaning leaders. We have organizations that are going to establish world peace, and they've never been successful. And in fact, we see in Scripture that warfare is going to get worse and worse and more until Christ comes back. Antichrist, at the beginning of the tribulation, he's going to seemingly bring peace, but that's actually going to be a prelude to the greatest oppression and destruction the world has ever seen. And then he's going to break his covenant with Israel, and at the end of those 7 years, we're not going to look as Revelation describes, but he is going to bring his armies around. And just one of the armies from the east is going to be 200 million men. The greatest force the world has ever seen is going to come and finally destroy Jerusalem, destroy Israel, wipe them off the face of the earth. Let's turn back to Zechariah 14:12. What's going to happen then? What's Christ going to do to these enemies? And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall be consumed away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. Christ is going to bring utter destruction to that army. I've alluded to it many times this morning and this evening. Let's look at Revelation 19. Christ coming on the horse in victory. Revelation 19, we'll look at verses 11 through 18. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his own blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Christ comes upon a white horse to destroy the enemies of Israel. But it talks about the chariot, the horse, the battle bow. And many would say, well, that's just all they knew back then. Obviously, these are going to be modern armies. But think of what has happened in the 7 years before that, the 7 years of tribulation, the destruction wrought upon the earth with the storms, the great heat, the changes of the heavens, satellite systems, international networks, they're all going to be knocked out. With the great heat and weather changes, most computers will become inoperable. And you think of the destruction that is wrought on the earth. We've seen how tenuous our trade infrastructure is, that one ship gets stuck in the wrong place and everything's backed up. With that kind of worldwide destruction, we're not going to be pumping oil and taking it everywhere we need to be. So I believe those armies are going to be thrown back, that they're going to be on horseback, that they'll be using bows and spears. But Christ is going to come on a horse, and he is going to bring deliverance to Israel. He came and offered himself as the humble king. And the people of earth, by and large, still reject him. So then he's going to come as the conquering king and destroy all wickedness so his kingdom can be set up. And at that point, he will bring peace. That's what Isaiah talks about in 2:4 when it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A statement that's been attributed to many famous men says that people try for peace in this day and age, and they try to beat their swords into plowshares, but then they usually end up plowing for the ones that kept their swords. That's humanity the way it is still. But Christ is going to bring peace. And there's many that say, oh, the gospel's going to go forth and we're just going to eventually make the world better, and that's going to achieve the millennium, and then Christ is going to come back. That's the amillennial view and the postmillennial view, that Christ on the donkey is enough, and we're going to change the world for the better and bring peace, and everything's going to work out. That's not what my Bible says. And that's not what my experience in this world has showed me. Yes, the gospel goes forth. Yes, it speaks to hearts and it is mighty, but there is still going to be much wickedness on this world until Christ comes back. And then we're going to have world peace because the Prince of Peace is going to bring it. And he's going to set up his kingdom. We see the omnipresent kingdom last here at the end of verse 10. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Christ was rejected by his people. Therefore, for a time, the gospel has gone forth to the Gentiles. And praise the Lord that it has. The donkey, the gospel of grace, how often has it overcome the horse of human might? How often has mankind tried to wipe out God and Christianity and fight against it? But we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So yes, we will continue to go forth under the gospel, but we can't always speak peace to the heathen because they reject our message and are going away in their wickedness. So to them, we do have a message of judgment, that if they don't receive Christ, they do face his judgment, that he is going to come and destroy all wickedness. Today, there's well-meaning people that like to talk about the brotherhood of all people and the brotherhood of all nations. Once again, we don't see that in the world today. What we do have is the brotherhood of all believers that are in every nation and kindred and tribe. But we are not going to have world peace until the Prince of Peace brings it. The end of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, speaks of the judgment of nations. When at the end of the tribulation, and Christ is back, and whole nations are going to be before him. And he's going to cast some of them into destruction, and he's going to allow nations into his kingdom because of their relationship with him and to his people Israel. Those that have treated Israel well are going to be brought into the millennium. But he's going to set up a real earthly kingdom. Yes, the kingdom of God is and will be in our hearts, but as some say, that's all it is. This tells me that it's going to be from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Let's look at Zechariah 14 again. Verses 9 and 11. Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba and Rimmon south of Jerusalem, and shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, unto the tower of Haniel and the king's wine press. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, is going to be the capital of a worldwide kingdom under Christ, when he will reign over all the earth. And at that time, Israel finally will have the promised land. And we've looked at that they're going to be the whole way from the brook of Egypt and Red Sea, north through Lebanon. They're going to reach the Euphrates River. It's all going to be theirs. But we often look at the promised land, and we need to remember that the rest of the world is still there. And there will be nations all around the world, but they're going to come
to Jerusalem. It talks about 10 men from various nations clinging to one Jew because they are God's chosen people. And they'll say, take us and show us the Lord. Many nations will come and worship there. But what's this? I think we understand sea to shining sea. It's going to be worldwide. But what is this from the river even unto the ends of the earth? It's saying this worldwide kingdom is going to be centered in Jerusalem. Maybe if you know your geography, you say, well, there's not a river in Jerusalem. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. Verses 1, 8, and 9. Ezekiel is being led by the angel, and he says, afterwards he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. When Christ returns, a river, he's bringing an earthquake that's going to split the Mount of Olives, and a river is going to come from right out underneath the temple. And then this is where Ezekiel walks through it, and he goes a long way, and it's the ankles, and then the hips, knees, and then it's a great river to swim in. Verse 8, then he said unto me, these waters shall issue out towards the east country, and shall go into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth unto the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth with moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. This river is going to flow. Part of it's going to go into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to come alive. It's going to become fresh water again. Fish are going to live. There's going to be fishermen fishing there. And Christ is going to bring great bounty to this desert area. Let's look at Zechariah 14:8. It also speaks of this. Zechariah 14:8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Great river's going to come out, half go to the Mediterranean, half go down to the Dead Sea. Christ is going to change things. There's going to be a river in this area, and that's going to be the center of his earthly kingdom. Christ came the first time and was rejected, and upon the cross he thirsted. When he comes back, there's going to be a river of water, bringing life to a whole region as he rules worldwide. As I said, when Jesus came in Jerusalem in his first coming, we never see him stay the night there. He always goes back out to Bethany. And when he came in the triumphal entry, that entrance was really an exit from the world. That he knew within that week he was going to be going to the cross and headed out. He's going to go out the northwest gate of Israel to Golgotha, to Calvary, be crucified there. But when he returns, he is setting up shop. He's setting up a kingdom that will rule for 1,000 years. Many rulers, many kingdoms, that's always been the goal thrown out there, a kingdom that'll last for 1,000 years. And I don't think any have quite made it. But Christ is going to rule and reign in peace and in might through the millennial kingdom and then on through eternity. We know the scriptures have never been broken. They cannot be broken. In his triumphal entry, Christ fulfilled this prophecy. How unlikely does this sound that Israel's king is going to come in riding to Jerusalem on a donkey? But that's exactly what happened. But as we've seen, there's more here that is yet to come. He was rejected, but praise the Lord, we are the beneficiaries of that. That he went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind, and the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. But we see here that the one who rode in on a donkey, he is going to destroy all the kings and lords and generals mounted upon horses that the earth can throw at him. We need to not trust in power or in human might, but in our meek King and Savior. We can know that he is coming to rule and reign again. We've seen his offer of the kingdom and his humility that was rejected. We've seen the opponents of his kingdom, but in the end, he's going to come again and they're going to be destroyed, and he's going to set up his omnipresent kingdom for everywhere, for all time. Jesus offers himself as King and Savior even today. I ask each one of you here, what have you done with that offer? Have you accepted Christ for who he says he is, as the Savior, or have you rejected him like the Jewish religious leaders did? There are struggles, there are difficulties in our life. As I've talked, we don't have world peace yet. We don't have everything great and wonderful like it's going to be in the millennium. We're going to face hardships. But when they come, do you rely on the horses of men, or do you rely on the one who rode the donkey? Are you trusting in the promises of Scripture that he is there for you? And are you ready? Are you ready when he is going to come again to rule and reign? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the meekness of Christ in his first advent. We thank you for the salvation he brings. We thank you, Lord, that each and every one of us has the opportunity for him to be our Savior. Lord, I pray that there's one here who has been rejecting him, that today would be the day they realize their total need of him, that they would receive him as Savior, Lord. But as we face challenges of all sorts in our life, I pray that we would turn to Christ, that we wouldn't look for human might, human logic, reasons. We would turn to him as the only source of our salvation, Lord. Please help us to trust your Scripture fully, and please keep us with a joyous expectation, but also a life that is ready for Christ to come again. And we thank you that we know he is coming again. Please guide and direct us. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Larry will come and lead us in our closing hymn.